separation. We're talking about being clean. Of course, we're jumping off from Genesis 35 and verse 2. We've noticed a lot of information just in these first two verses. Noticed a lot from Old and New Testaments already, priesthood, cleanliness. We've looked at Exodus chapter 19, the preparation of the people. We've looked at Exodus chapter 29, preparation of the priesthood. We've looked at 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, the holy priesthood, which we are, special sanctified people. We've looked at Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the separating power of sin, one from God, and so forth. We've looked at Daniel chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 8. So, a lot of information for you. Now, we're continuing to look at this idea of being clean in the Old Testament, both in patriarchal and in mosaical dispensations. We had the idea of physical cleanliness being necessary in approaching God. And now we're going to begin looking at spiritual application, beginning here in John chapter 13. Now, we remember in John chapter 13, we have Jesus and His disciples who would soon become apostles in deed or in fact. That is, actually working as apostles, save for Judas, of course. We have these men gathered with Jesus in this upper room where they would be partaking of the feast of Passover. And after supper, verse 2, and the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, it'd also be Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. He's preparing to do something here. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? It sounds a little bit like John the Baptist. There in John the Baptizer, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, beginning. You remember that Jesus came to John and Jordan to be baptized of him. You remember what he said? Thou comest to me, and I need to be baptized of thee. Of course, Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, to fulfill all righteousness. And of course, John did suffer him and did baptize the Lord. Not for the forgiveness of sins, of course, but just as Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness, because it was the law of God that each person be baptized. And Jesus could not be found in opposition to that, of course, to his own law. And so, he comes to Peter. Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Physically washing them now. That's the activity that's going on. In verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Well, the main lesson that Jesus is going to be teaching and is beginning to teach here is the idea of service to your brethren and to your neighbor, of course, Galatians 6 and verse 10. But there's something else to be learned here. We continue on now with verse 8. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered unto him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Let me be washed fully and completely. So now we're beginning to develop another idea. And this is sort of a side thought, not just in the idea of service, but also the idea of being clean. We're beginning to look at here, and that's what I want us to notice. And also, we'll come back to verse 8 in a moment. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Well, why would Jesus say that?
Judas.
Go back to verse 2. The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Was that because that Judas had not washed and he needed a bath as such? No, it didn't have anything to do with that, did it? What did it have to do with? Why was Judas unclean?
His thoughts.
His thoughts? His heart. What, in one word, one three-letter word, what was the problem?
Sin.
Sin. Yep, sin. That's exactly right. So this is a washing in order to be clean, but not to be clean physically. Although Jesus was actually washing their feet and giving them an example of physical service. But there's a spiritual application involved in all of this as well, including the idea of being clean from sin was also here. Also clean in your thoughts, purity, purity of service, and so forth. Unselfishness and that sort of thing. So there's a lot going on in this example that Jesus is giving them. And I suspect that this has to do with why Jesus would say that what I do now thou knowest not. You don't know, you don't understand this yet, but you will later. But of course, they'll see the practical application of all of this when they have to give their lives for the gospel later. And with their brethren, we see in Acts chapter 3, 2 as well, 3 and 4 and so forth, on down through the rest of the book of Acts when the apostles are being persecuted, Peter, so forth in prison, and then, of course, the bulk of the book of Acts with Paul. And then ending up at the end of Acts, he's in prison in Rome. And of course, his second imprisonment, of course, he'll be martyred for the faith. Now, I want us to notice in connection with these verses that we have here, going back to verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. All right, now let's tie together a little bit more. Let's go over here, the writings of Peter, a little bit here, please. First Peter 3 and verse 21. Please, somebody read that. First Peter 3 and verse 21. Whoever has its fun.
There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, what is Peter talking about here?
Baptism.
Baptism. Now he specifically says it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, meaning you're not baptized in water in order to make your body physically clean. But you are baptized in water for, what does it say in Acts 2 and verse 38? For the remission of sin. Okay. Now, notice also, turn over to Revelation chapter 1 and somebody read verse 5. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Whoever has it.
From Jesus Christ, a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
Oh, we introduce a new material here for washing. What material is that?
Blood of Christ.
Blood of Christ. Is that what really washes us free from our sins? Is it the actual physical water of baptism that does it? It's not the physical water. Oh, the physical water has to be there, but it's not the water itself. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us.
And
now, yes, sir?
I was just saying Matthew 26, verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
He ties that in, too, because he also points out the fact that it's for the remission of sins, as he pointed out with baptism.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, if you notice, going back to John 13 and verse 8, you'll notice there that Jesus said, unless I wash you, you'll have no part of me. Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. Jesus said, I've got to wash you or you don't have any part of me. Now, what is the Lord talking about here? What else can we understand? Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and we have gone through these verses a number of times. Now, this chapter talks about how do you have something with God. What's the main point of chapter 1?
Be in fellowship with God and have fellowship with God in Christ.
That's exactly right. That is the main import of chapter 1. It's talking about how do you have fellowship with God and, by implication, fellowship with other faithful members of the church. Okay? Now, John begins in verses 1, 2, and 3, and this is a reputation or an apology or defense against Gnosticism, which denied that Christ came in the flesh. And there's many variants of Gnosticism. So he goes through that and talks about the Christ and that we have seen him physically. We have seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him, we know that he was on this earth, that he had flesh. Now, verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message we have heard of him." This is the doctrine of Christ, he's saying. We've heard this message from Christ. "And declared unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So we see this contrast between light and darkness. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." And so now we have the difference between darkness and light, between truth and lies. We're talking about sin and purity, holiness and sin. The divine nature opposed to and contrast to that which is sinful. Now remember what Jesus said in John 13 and verse 8. How he's talking about being a part of him. How are you a part of him? Just by being physically washed? No. He's telling us here in this chapter, how do you become part of, have part with God, with him, with the Christ? Well, that's what he's talking about. Let's go on with the reading. "If we say then we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." You cannot be in darkness and be in Christ. Now, you remember what Ephesians 5 verse 11 says? "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Go back now to Genesis chapter 35 and verse 2. Why did they get rid of the strange gods that were among them? That they might have fellowship with God. Why did they wash themselves? That they might be clean. How do you have fellowship with God? You have to get rid of the strange gods that are among you and be washed spiritually. Remember Revelation 1 and verse 5. Are we able to get all these verses together? Are we understanding it? I know I've thrown out an awful lot of verses for you tonight. But are we seeing how that picture all comes together? We're really putting the patriarchal period, the Mosaical period, and the New Testament period, the scheme of salvation, in a very limited section of it, all together. We're seeing how they all fit, all three parts. And what we're basically looking at here is the principle of what it takes to be godly, and that it hasn't changed from the very beginning. It hasn't. The details have, absolutely. But the principle behind it hasn't. Yes, sir?
This is the sort of thing that just kills the theory of people that God wound up the clock and then left.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. The fact that He was very hands-on and active there, and He's not involved in our lives like we learn in Acts 17.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. He's very involved.
Oh, yeah. In whom we live, move, and have our very being. Paul said that the Grecian poets themselves said, "We are His offspring." And he used that and said, "Yes, you're right. You don't understand that as you should, but it's true. Yes, we are the offspring of their quote-unquote unknown God, which he said, which I declare unto you." It's exactly right. Now, we notice now in verse 7, going back to 1 John 1, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now that brings into another thing here. Fellowship with God, also by implication, fellowship with those who are like us, that have cleansed themselves. Why did Jacob tell all of his family to wash themselves, to put on clean clothing, to put away their strange gods? Why? Yeah, even the fellowship in their own family. Now, if you go over to Joshua chapter 6 and 7, You find out that there was one, actually more than one, because the whole family was destroyed. And one would imagine they must have been at least somewhat implicit in Achan's sin. And they had one in the camp of Israel that had sinned because he had taken to himself those things which had been dedicated by God unto himself. The wedge of gold, the goodly Babylonian garment, so forth. And Achan took those things when he was not to have any part of them. And they went to fight Ai, a little town there. And Israel was defeated, routed at the first, because of their sin. What did God have them to do?
Get rid of the sin.
Get rid of the sin. They had to clean the camp, didn't they? They had to get rid of sin. Well, that's what we see happening here throughout all of our history. That's what John is telling us. See, this is the reason why Paul wrote what he did in Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And Brother Nallen mentioned a little bit ago about Daniel writing what he wrote there in Daniel chapter 9 about Jeremiah. How did he get some comfort from what Jeremiah had already written? Absolutely he did. Because he knew that it would be 70 years. The accomplishment of those 70 years would be the length of time of their captivity. And after that, he was certain God would bring them out. God could not lie. He could not fail to do His promise. And so, we have hope. Paul had hope when he wrote Romans 15 and verse 4. John had hope in the Old Testament Scriptures, not in specific detail because that had passed, but he understood from them that God had always kept His promises. You think that Paul didn't understand that, having been taught at the feet of Gamaliel? We'd have to be very ignorant indeed to think that those fellows, those Jewish scribes and learned men such as Gamaliel, who taught Paul, that they did not recognize that, at least in part. Studying through the Old Testament, they could see how God had fulfilled His promise. They wouldn't necessarily believe that it was in Jesus of Nazareth, but they believed in a number of other things where God had fulfilled His promises that they had seen, even the fact of coming out of the Babylonian captivity. And so, yes, John was hopeful. He had hope here because he understood what was written. He's saying similar things here. Of course, this is by inspiration now. But if we can understand these things, we can understand that others have understood them in times past as well. And we can teach other people today and tomorrow to understand them too. That's why I'm up here, such as I am this evening, teaching you these things. We see, what we begin to learn is how to put all of this together from Genesis to Revelation. How does it fit? Why is it what it is? Why did God choose to write the history of the world through the first century, from the very beginning to the first century, in this small amount of words? 4,000 years of history in just a few pages, in actuality, considering that much time. And I've told you before, everything that's in the Scriptures is there for a reason. It's not superfluous, in other words, more than it needs to be, and it's not less than it's supposed to be. It's exactly the right amount of information. So everything that is there for a reason. And that should give us hope to dig, to search, to see how these things fit together. Okay, I'm going to have to quit. I keep going a little bit here, but I need to stop. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, sir. No, not recorded. Whether they did or not, we don't know. No. But there would be lasting repercussions so far as the prophecies are concerned, yes. And we've noticed that in quite a bit of detail on the last chapter.
Yeah, You guys talked about how they were scattered in
Israel. Yes. And we looked at Joshua and the spreading out of the tribes and so forth. Yeah, we sure did. And of course, in that is also the Levites being spread out, and then in that's the refuge cities. And of course, there's a lot of information there where that links with the church and so forth even today. So again, more connections between both Old and New Testaments. Anything else? Okay, we'll pick up in Genesis 35 again next week.